I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 17. Today's lesson is called The King's Glory Seen Briefly. Alrighty, let's pray again. Father, we need you every hour, certainly this hour, and we pray for your blessing upon the teaching of your word. And I would pray with David that you would open our ears to hear the truth, to understand it, to take it in, to love it, and to obey. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, and we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ himself might be exalted as we look into his word. We pray in his name. Amen. Last week, I made kind of a big deal of chapter 16, verse 21, which comes after the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, concerning the person of Christ when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then verse 21, after that discussion concerning that, it says, "From this time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." So that verse 21 is, as I mentioned several times, I think, a pivotal verse, and I came across this chart that kind of brings this all together here. I thought it was very helpful. There are 28 chapters in the book, so from chapter 1 through the confession of Peter, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the words, as he says, as the words and works are revealing the Messiahship of Christ. So it's like the book is building up to this crescendo, in a sense. And finally here, in this, in Caesarea Philippi, Peter makes this declaration and tells us who Christ is. And then, once the disciples got it, once they understood his identity, then they needed to understand what this Son of God, this Messiah, what his plan was, what his intent was, how he was going to carry out his life. And so, from here out, the death and resurrection verify his messiahship. And that's, so the chapters from this section on, from 16:21, are heading down toward the end of the book, toward the work of Christ on behalf of chosen sinners. So I thought that chart was real helpful. Now, that's not to say that, well, obviously his death and resurrection doesn't come till, what is it, 27, till the end of the book, but it's all heading that direction. And this is related here. I called this, I took some data that I got from, well, not only from Matthew, but from Irving Jensen, and kind of modified it here. So I call this Christology in Matthew, and this kind of delineates some of the same information we just said from chapters 1 through up through 16:20, where this is discussing who Christ is, who his person is, and then what he came to do is from the rest of it. I noted a couple things here, four that I thought were interesting. 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" And he is showing, again, his identity, because he is the king. That's why he says the kingdom of God is at hand. And so he's emphasizing his person. And then from that time, he began to show his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, had to suffer, had to die, and had to rise again. And those, we looked at the necessity of the cross. Now, this is interesting also to me, and this all comes from, or the the analysis of it comes from Jensen. But in this first part here, the first part of the book, he's mostly dealing with multitudes of people, and so he's constantly healing the multitudes. He's speaking to the multitudes, and so forth. There's lots and lots of people involved. But after he reveals his plan to die and to rise again, from 1621 on, most of his ministry is just to his disciples, not to the crowds. Not entirely, but mostly. So that's the emphasis. Most of his ministry in the first part of the book is in the northern part of the land, and he starts heading south. Remember, I think we alluded to Luke 9, where he says, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so most of the ministry toward the end of the book is in the southern part of the land. This emphasizes him to live, this should be life, to live his life, that is to carry out his life by works of miracles and works of mercy and so forth, and this to give his life. I like that distinction. The opposition to Christ at the beginning of the book is more general, comes from several directions, and it's narrowed, it's more focused, and it is more intense as it proceeds toward the end of the book. Lots and lots of miracles at the beginning, as we talked about, when it says he healed. There were crowds, thousands and thousands of people, and it says he healed them all. I don't know how many different times it says that. And so many, many miracles. From chapter 16:21 on, depending upon what you deem a miracle, there are as few as two or possibly as many as five. That depends on how you define it. For example, if you consider the transfiguration a miracle, which is not really in the same sense as like healing somebody, but that would change the count. It's kind of an overview which gets us to where we left off, and we're going to go through this. I'm going to try to make haste here this morning. After Jesus tells them that he has to go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and to rise again, then he tells them, if anyone comes after me, desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So, I wanted to just note some things here, and I'm going to read what one person wrote about this, partly for time's sake and for clarity. If any man desires to come after me, Christ says, these three things he must do. The first requirement is self-denial. A person who is not willing to deny himself cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And by the way, when he says deny himself, he uses the same word that's used of Peter, when Peter denied Christ three different times, remember? Peter disowned his master before the world. That's exactly the kind of denial a believer is to make in regard to himself. He is to utterly disown himself, to refuse to acknowledge the self of the old man. Self-denial not only characterizes a person when he comes in saving faith to Christ, but also as he lives as a faithful disciple of Christ. The self of which Christ, Jesus is speaking, is the natural, sinful, rebellious, unredeemed self that is at the center of every fallen person, that's us, and that can even reclaim temporary control over a Christian. I think the words of Paul, he says in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And that is the flesh, the self, that must be denied. The second requirement is to take up one's cross. Taking up one's cross is not the common trials and hardships that all persons experience sometime in life. A cross is not having an unsaved husband, a nagging wife, or domineering mother-in-law, nor is it having a physical handicap or suffering from an incurable disease. To take up one's cross is simply to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It is the willingness to endure shame, embarrassment, reproach, rejection, persecution, and even martyrdom for his sake. In first century Rome, when somebody took up the cross, that expression was used, they did it literally, because a condemned criminal had to carry how the cross was shaped. He had to carry the cross beam, the horizontal part of the cross, he had to take up his cross and proceed on a death march, as this fellow calls it, to the place of execution. For a disciple of Christ to take up his cross is for him to be willing to start on a death march. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be willing in his service to suffer the indignities, the pain, and even the death of a condemned criminal. And the third requirement of discipleship is loyal obedience. Only after a person denies himself and takes up his cross, Jesus said, is he prepared to follow me. True discipleship is submission to the lordship of Christ that becomes a pattern of life. And I think again of chapter 7, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount toward the end there. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so people can claim to know Christ, but if they are not obedient, then he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Okay. There's a note here that one of my favorite expositors, J.C. Ryle, has written. I wanted to read just briefly. He says, excuse me. Let us learn that men must make up their minds to trouble and self-denial if they follow Christ. It is good for us all to see this point clearly. We must not conceal ourselves that true Christianity brings with it a daily cross in this life, while it offers us a crown of glory in the life to come. The flesh must be daily crucified. The devil must be daily resisted. The world must be daily overcome. There is a warfare to be waged and a battle to be fought. Okay, so that sort of wraps up. So Christ, after declaring his own death, a coming death, says, if you're going to follow me, then you're going to have to die to self as well. Because a disciple is not above his master. For today's lesson, for the rest of the lesson, there's a quick overview of the chapter. Again, we're going to be emphasizing some things much more than others. Each of these, God's Word is so rich. Any one of these sections could be developed into an entire lesson easily, but... Well, not easily. I mean, with a lot of work. But there's plenty of truth in each one of these that could take up an hour. But obviously, we won't be doing that. So we've got the Transfiguration, the discussion about Elijah and John the Baptist, which included the second prediction of Christ concerning his death and resurrection. This definite miracle, casting out a demon, and then in so doing, healing the epileptic boy. The third prediction of his death and resurrection, and then paying the temple tax. So that's where we're headed. Now, I hope you remember, I already alluded to this a couple of times, that the confession of Peter concerning Christ's person was in Caesarea Philippi. And here's Caesarea Philippi. Actually, it says in the region, verse 13 of chapter 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, where here's a city, and so this is somewhere in this region. Well, now, in chapter 17, well, let me read this section, and we'll show you what's happening here. Beginning at the end of chapter 16, verse 28, because this is a more natural break than the chapter division. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So, verse 1 says, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain by themselves. So the four of them went up there. And it says a high mountain. Now, I've never been to Israel, but I've looked at maps a number of times. And the mountains down in the lower part of Israel, even clear up here somewhere, are fairly low. I think the biggest one is Mount Gerizim down here somewhere. And it's less than 3,000, I think it's 2,800 and some feet. And like Mount Tabor is less than 2,000 and so forth. But when you get up north here, they're bigger. So here's Mount Hermon, and it's 9,200 feet. And here's Mount Lebanon, and it's just slightly shorter than Mount Hood, actually. It's 11,200 feet. And since they were here in Caesarea Philippi, Mount Hermon is right there, Mount Lebanon's right there. It probably was one of those two, and many Bible teachers think it was Mount Hermon, because that's the closest, I suppose. And it was definitely at 9,000 feet, much higher. It was a high mountain, and certainly would be considered so compared to most of the mountains in Israel. So so that's probably where they were. At any rate, they were in that region, and they went up to a high mountain. And I just wanted to kind of go through this. I've collated, I guess you would say, the three accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think, I hope I have this entirely accurate. So I want to go through the account again, including what Mark and what Luke have said. I won't allude to them every time, but just in combining it all, I think it will get a fuller picture, hopefully a better understanding. First of all, and this Matthew does not tell us, Jesus took them up there on the mountain to pray. And so Jesus was praying, and the three disciples who were with him were sleeping. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They had been very tired. And while they were still sleeping, Moses and Elijah appeared. But Christ had been transformed or transfigured. And the idea of transfiguration, we've talked about this before, but it's the notion of one's true inner being revealed outwardly. And so it's not as though Christ himself was changed. It's just that the expression of his inner glory was now made evident on the outside. And it was only temporary, because obviously when they went back down the mountain, He no longer, his face no longer shone, like it says here. In fact, it shone as bright as the sun. One of the writers, Luke, I think, says that his face was altered. But here it says, it doesn't say as bright as the sun, actually. It says like the sun. And I imagine that's an important distinction, because if it were as bright as the sun and they were a few feet from it, they would have died. But the point is, he was just glowing, as it were. And his clothes became so bright. It says they were made brighter than any launderer on earth could make them. And so his face was shining, his clothes were bright, white, and the expression of the glory of God was shining forth from the Lord Jesus Christ. As it does. As you see, when he became a man, he came to earth in humility. And that was part of the incarnation, is that he became a man and he was seen as a man. And so the glory of God, which he was, even as a newborn infant, the glory of God wasn't seen in him. You know, we have these pictures at Christmas or whatever, or maybe the Madonna with the child, and he has this halo around him. Well, this wasn't there. That it wasn't like that. He just was a baby. He just looked like a baby, but truly he was God, and it just wasn't seen. But here, for a moment, for an hour or so, however long this lasted, the brightness of the glory of God shone forth, declaring who Christ truly is. Moses and Elijah appeared with him, it says, in glory. I guess that means that, I'm not actually sure what it means. Maybe that they had some kind of shining presence as well, and somehow they must have had their bodies with them. Now, Elijah, of course, went to heaven without dying. And so I don't know. Perhaps he has some glorified body already. I'm not sure if he's an exception. And Moses or what? Moses, of course, died, and God buried him on Mount Nebo. But at any rate, they appeared with Christ together. And then the three disciples woke up to see Christ with Moses and Elijah. And seeing them and being fearful, Peter, spokesman for almost any group he seemed to be in, said, Lord, it's good. I didn't mention this, but this Peter spoke as Moses and Elijah were just ready to depart. I think Luke tells us that. So they were starting to leave, and Peter didn't like that idea. They were caught up in the wonder of the transfiguration of Christ, the glory of God, and being in his presence and recognizing who Christ truly was. And they recognized Moses and Elijah as well. I have no idea how. I really don't know. I don't think they had name tags. How would you know? They lived hundreds of years before them. How would they know what Moses or Elijah looked like? I think there was some kind of instant knowledge that God gave to them, an understanding of who these fellows were. But anyway, we're told that as they started to depart, Moses and Elijah started to depart, Peter spoke up quickly and said, Lord, if you want, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Mark says that Peter said that because he didn't know what to say. And apparently he thought he had to say something. And then Luke says that he didn't know what he said. And so it's like he's kind of out of his head and he's just talking. But he apparently, you know, not to be too hard on him, he apparently thought this was a glorious experience, which it was, and he wanted to prolong it. And so he says, let's make three tents. And except there weren't tents, he didn't have in mind to make them for he and James and John. So I'm not sure totally what he had in mind, but maybe that's why. He didn't know what he said, and I don't really know what he was talking about either. But as though the Father wanted to redirect attention to the Son, because in a sense, Peter had just put Moses and Elijah on the same level as Christ. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for you, one for you. And one commentator I read said something to the effect that heavenly beings would have no interest in a hut on a mountain. I thought that was good. That's probably very true. But at any rate, while he was still speaking, Scripture says, this bright cloud came down and overshadowed them, and the disciples were terrified when this came. And God's voice, almost to cut Peter off, God's voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And some think he emphasized him. Listen to him. In other words, not to Peter. But at any rate, God's voice came declaring his pleasure with his Son and the importance of paying attention to what Christ says, what he teaches us, ultimately what the Word of God is. And then we're told here in Matthew, verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them, because they were, well, verse 6 just says, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. This is when this cloud came down and heard the voice. And Jesus came and touched them and said unto them, arise and do not be afraid. Only Matthew records that. That part of it, the tenderness of Christ toward them. And he actually touched them and said, you know, get up, don't be afraid any longer. And then when they did, they got up, they looked up again, they had fallen down on their faces because they were so terrified, and they got up, looked up, and there was just four people there, the three disciples and Jesus only. Well, this was an amazing experience, and I think in some ways when each of us goes to heaven, whether it's individually in death or whether it's together in the rapture, I think when we see Christ, it will be very much the same type of experience, and we will be in such awe that we will fall on our faces in worship of him. It's made a big impression upon the disciples. Now, James doesn't write anything about it because James didn't write any of Scripture. You say, well, what about the book of James? Well, that's a different James that wrote that. That's not this James. That wasn't John's brother, James. This was that wrote the book of James. That was Jesus' half-brother, James, that wrote the book of James. But Peter was so impressed. He wrote this in 2 Peter. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that's what they saw on the mountain, his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so that's the testimony of Peter. And John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amazing. Amazing story of the glory of Christ. Let me just go through this rather rapidly here. One commentator, Charles Erdman, said, there are some mysterious things, no doubt, in the vision here described. Our ideas and perceptions about glorified bodies and dead saints must necessarily be vague and imperfect. And I've noted some things that are significant about the Transfiguration. For Christ himself, it prepared him for the pain and death he was soon to endure. It assured him of his divine sonship and reminded him that if he lost his life, he would find it, just as he had told his disciples. For them, their belief in the divine nature of the Lord was no doubt strengthened by this division, by this vision of his glory. The mysterious predictions about Christ's death and resurrection were confirmed confirmed by what they saw and heard. The reality of his return was made more real, and the willingness to be true followers of Christ was greatly enhanced. So there's a great deal that more that could be said about the Transfiguration, but this was an expression of Christ in his glory and a fulfillment of what he said, that there are some standing here that shall not see death until they see the Son of God coming, the Son of Man coming in his glory. Well, the next section deals with John as they came down from the mountain. Verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And I think it's Luke says that they didn't. They didn't say it this to anyone. And Jesus didn't want to be known to the multitudes at this point, because if his disciples had told them that they had seen him in his glory and that they knew he was God and knew he was Messiah, they again would be all the more eager to make him king, and with their misconceptions of what that involved and the defeat of the Romans and so forth. So Jesus forbade them from telling who he was at this point. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. So, why do they ask? Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, Malachi 4 predicts that. And if you want to turn to Malachi 4, if you have trouble finding Malachi 4, just turn back 18 chapters and you'll be there. Malachi 4 says this: remember the law of this is the last Old Testament revelation from God. This is the last thing he told the nation here. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded in him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So it was prophesied that he would come first. And then in chapter 11, you probably remember this, he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus says that John the Baptist was Elijah. And you say, well, how was that? Well, in Luke chapter 1, we're told, and this is the story of when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, who became the father of John the Baptist. And he's talking about the coming of John. These words that the angel is speaking here is referring to John the Baptist, okay? Who was not yet conceived at this point. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the angel said there that John the Baptist was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and in that sense, he is Elijah. Interesting to note that in this portion here, when they came to John and asked him, are you Elijah? He said, no. Are you one of the prophets? Are you the prophet? And he said, no. And so there is some sense in which, as Luke says, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he was not Elijah. It wasn't like Elijah reborn or something like that. They're two distinct personalities, two distinct people. But he came as Elijah, and that's how Jesus explained But notice also, and this we won't go into, in verse 11, back to Matthew 17, Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming." He's not referring to John the Baptist now. He says, "Indeed, Elijah is coming, and he will restore all things." And then he refers to John the Baptist as he says that Elijah has come already, and so forth and so forth. They mistreated him. So within those same verses, Jesus, the discussion is about John the Baptist, but it's also Jesus' second prediction of his death and resurrection. So he mentions here, actually his resurrection first, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And then here, likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands when he goes into the city and is mistreated there. Okay, this moves on to, so now, they've been up on the mountain. Jesus has been transfigured. As they're coming down, they have this discussion. And then when they get back to where the crowds are, that's where verse 14 is, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.'" This is a very poignant story here. His father comes. I've noted his involvement, his posture. He comes kneeling down before the Lord. He no doubt recognizes him as someone to whom worship is due, someone who should be bowed to. His plea, "Lord, have mercy on my son." The guy is at his wit's end. His son's been an epileptic who knows how long, but long enough that this epilepsy apparently is caused by a demon, and he's been thrown into the water, he's been thrown into the fire. He obviously has seizures, and his body is contorting and so forth, and he can't control his bodily movements, and so no matter where he is in danger. Because if he goes into a seizure, he could fall in front of a horse, he could get trampled, he could fall into the water and drown, it's not like he could just start swimming because he's having a seizure and he has no control. And this is all, in this case, not that epilepsy always would be, but in this case, as a result of demonic activity. So his father doesn't know what to do. And he apparently has heard of the reputation of Christ, no surprise, from all the ministry he's done up to this point, and the multitudes of people that have come to him and have been healed. And he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic and suffers severely." And so he gives the explanation of what's going on, what happened to his boy, and how he is in constant danger. But then his disappointment is noted as well, because he said he brought him to his disciples and they couldn't heal him. And he apparently knew that they had some powers given to them as well for healing. Remember, they had been out on their preaching mission and the Lord had given them power over evil spirits and over disease. But I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. So he obviously was greatly disappointed. Now, he would have brought them to 9 disciples, right? Because 3 of them were with Christ on the mountain. So here's Jesus' response. First, he has this rather severe rebuke. And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And so the faithless and perverse generation that he's speaking of, most think that this refers not just to the disciples, though they probably would be included, but just to all the people who are around him, to the multitudes. And I think if he were to speak here to people today, his words would not be any different. Elsewhere it's recorded, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? will he find people who are believing him? Who believe that he can do what he says he can, and who believes that he is the Son of God as he says he is, and he has all power? I wonder what would he say to me? I don't think he would find me in better condition than these people. And then he reaches out in compassion and rebuked the demon, verse 18, it came out of him, and he healed the boy. The child was cured from that very hour. So I've noted here his supremacy over the physical realm and spiritual realm both. And of course, this is we've seen this over and over again throughout the book. The disciples' participation I noted here, their question was, what happened? Why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus' answer was that this kind comes out by prayer. Actually, verse 21 is not in some of the manuscripts, which is, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And some manuscripts have, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer, period. And then others have, and fasting, and others don't have the verse at all. However, Luke has almost identical words attributed to the Lord when it says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer. And so there seems to be a relationship between prayer and faith here. Because the disciples had asked him, why couldn't they cast it out? And he said, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. And then he describes, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move, and nothing would be impossible or will be impossible to you. And I've never known anybody with that kind of faith. With faith to move a mountain. That's something that I think we all have growth needed to accomplish great works of God because our faith often is so weak. But there's a relationship between prayer and faith and that which is elicited from those. The next verses deal with his third prediction of the resurrection, his death and resurrection. I'm not going to take time here, but there's a fascinating study if you trace through each time when he predicted his death and resurrection, and there are some differences. There are some additions as he goes. He gives them more and more information. If you read through it cursorily, in a cursory manner, you won't pick that up. You say, oh, he's predicting his death and resurrection again. But it's like each one builds on the previous. And so he adds more information and gives them fuller revelation and as to exactly what the program ahead of him is going to be. But they don't entirely understand. So at any rate, this is the third time that he has predicted it. He's going to predict it another time in chapter 20. And then the end of the chapter deals with this story, which is only recorded in Matthew. Very interesting story. And this is what it says. When they had come to Capernaum, I wanted to show you again where they are. Remember, they had been up on the mountain, probably Mount Hermon up here somewhere, and then they had gone down, and earlier, and I don't think I pointed this out, but they were in Galilee. Somewhere it's mentioned Galilee. So here's Galilee, so there's somewhere here. And then Capernaum is right up here in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So when they came to Capernaum, there was apparently a synagogue there and a group of Jews and so forth. And some people approached him while they were staying. Oops. Oh, there's Galilee, verse 22, when he made the third prediction. Okay, now 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." Now, this is awkwardly stated in the English, I think, because it's just not clear. Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Yes. Yes, he does not pay the temple tax? Or yes, he does pay the temple tax. So it's not unclear in the original, but what they're saying is, does he pay the temple tax? And yes, he does pay the temple tax. That's the idea here. It's not, they're not agreeing with the idea that he does not pay it, but yes, he does pay it. And then Peter goes into the house, and Jesus anticipates what's going on in Peter's head. When he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." And what is he talking about here? What does he mean? Well, think about the personages we're speaking of here. To whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? By the way, the temple tax here we're talking about is not a civil tax. This is not property taxes. This is not income tax. This is not a governmental tax. This is a religious tax. And it was described first in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13. It was a half a shekel per person, rich or poor. Everybody paid the same temple tax. Okay? And so Jesus is not talking about paying such to Caesar as he will later on in chapter 20. From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said, from strangers, from the aliens, from the conquered ones, whatever. And then Jesus said, then the sons are free. So in the context here, he is the son. We're talking about the temple to worship God in. And Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God in the temple of God, the Son doesn't have to pay the tax. He's not obligated. I mean, after all, he's God himself. He instituted the whole thing. And he is not required to pay the temple tax. But he said, lest we offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, pick up, take the first fish that comes up. And when you've opened his mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Interesting. Jesus separates them. He didn't say, give it to them, pay the tax for us. He said, pay it for me. I'm the son who doesn't have to. And for you. And we'll do this so that we don't offend them. Some see this as a miracle, the idea of the fish with the coin in his mouth. Please don't tar and feather me for this. But I don't think this is a miracle in the strict sense. I think this is the providence of God directing fish to swallow coins, or a fish to swallow a coin, and to be the one right there at the very spot. He didn't tell Peter where to go. Go to our favorite fishing hole there, you know, right there off the coast. And he just said, go to the sea and throw in the hook and the first fish that comes up. And so the Lord directed all these things. This is God's providence in action. And he directed all the events. But this is his normal way of operating. And not that he pays taxes that way normally, but I'm saying he just cares for the events of life. I don't think that he all of a sudden created a fish with a coin in his mouth. But I think he superintended the events such that the fish swallowed the coin that he found underwater for whatever reason, and that he was the fish that came up, or she, that came up to be caught by Peter. And that, by the way, interesting, he says, you will find a piece of money. Take that and pay it. Give it to them for me and for you. The piece of money is, the word is stater there. It's a Greek coin. And guess how much it's worth? It's worth a shekel, which was equivalent to 2 half shekels, right? Which was enough exactly to pay the temple tax for 2 people. And Peter didn't get any, he wasn't shorting them, and he didn't get any change, but they had the exact amount that they needed, and so the Lord provided. Well, this is a great chapter. There's a lot more in here, but I came across a note here that I thought was good that would help us kind of tie in and help us hopefully to see the glory of Christ in a great way as well, in reference to as his glory was revealed. No less important are the messages for Christ's followers today concerning the transfiguration. They are reminded that by faith in him, as they now behold his glory, they can be transformed into the same image, transfigured not by an outward imitation of Christ, but by the operation of an inner power, even as from the Spirit, from the Lord, the Spirit. Of course, he's referring to some Corinthians. So too, we see predicted more clearly the circumstances of his future appearing. Then some who, like Moses, have died and whose bodies have disappeared in burial will appear in bodies deathless and immortal. Others, like Elijah, who never died, will not taste of death, but will be transformed, transfigured in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But the splendor of the scene will be embodied and centered in the majestic form and radiant face of the returning triumphant King. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for the glory of our Savior. How amazing he is. How wonderful. And we who have seen his glory, when our souls have been transformed, a delight to learn more of him, delight to be in communion with him, delight to see his beauty, his majesty, his royal person, the God of gods. And we just praise you for him. We praise you for such a one as he is in all his royal splendor and his heavenly majesty, that he deigned to become a man, to become a servant, to give his life, to die on a cross, even death on a cross. And we praise you that he has stooped to become our Savior. But he's not only our Savior, but a glorious and reigning and coming King. And we pray that we might see him even this day for who he truly is and live our lives in light of his personage. And we pray in his name. Amen.